So look forward to that this evening. But let's take our Bibles right now, the book of Luke. We've been working our way through Luke's gospel, and it's a fun time to do it because we're leading right up to the birth of Christ. So we're in Luke chapter 1. So if you would take your Bibles out to Luke chapter 1, and there's some notes, a place for some notes on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to use that to follow along with the message this morning. The title of the message this morning is Fuel for Your Faith. And we're going to pick up with Zechariah's story right after he can finally talk again. So what does pent up in this man over 9 months while he's been waiting to speak? Well, that's going to break out in our passage today. So if you would stand with me for the reading of Scripture, Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verse 67 down through verse number 71. Now, Zechariah has more to say, but we're going to unpack it little by little, so we're going to stop at verse 71 today. God's word says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us.'" So here ends the reading of the word today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for giving us these stories leading up to the birth of our Savior. They are intended, no doubt, to show us how you have worked in the past and how you are bringing all these things to fulfillment. But they help us, Lord, even in this season of the year, to anticipate and appreciate just what you have done for us. And so, God, I pray especially today that you might use these words of Zechariah that you spoke through him so long ago, Lord, that you would use them to fuel our faith. That those who have wandered away from you today might come back. That they might come believing. Those who have been filled with doubts, that today you might use your word to fill them with faith. That where they wondered how it could be true today, they might wonder how it couldn't be true. Oh God, I pray that you would strengthen the faith of those who are weak in it today. But Lord, I pray as well for those who are strong in their faith, that you might fill them with such joy today, that you might use your word to spark in them such excitement and love for you, because God, you truly are faithful. You do keep your promises. You save your people. You are coming again. And what a glorious day that will be. Lord, may we be amazed at your workings. May our hearts be full of worship to you, our great God. That in all we do, not just as we gather right now, but as we go and as we share a meal at lunch and as we go through this week, that our hearts might be full of joy and faith. Lord, that you might transform our ordinary moments because you are with us and working in us, and we know it, and we are submitted to you, our great King. So we pray you'd help us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Fuel for your faith. So if you are just joining us through Luke, Zechariah is the one speaking. He is an elderly priest who now becomes a prophet. He's an elderly priest who received a remarkable promise from an angel that him and his wife were going to have a son. This would be a special son. We know him as John the Baptist, but they knew him as John. This is their son, and unfortunately, Zechariah heard the promise from the angel and stumbled over it. He stumbled over it because it just wasn't possible. Zechariah knew he was old. He knew his wife was old. He knew this wasn't like going to work. But with God, nothing is impossible, right? And so the angel assured him it was in fact going to happen. But because of his unbelief at the promise, he would not be able to talk about it until the baby was born. So Zechariah left the temple with that vision and walked outside, and all he could do was wave his hands at the people. He had nothing that could come out that he could say. And then he went home to his wife Elizabeth, and she conceived, and he remains in silence. He remains in silence all the way up until the text last week that we looked at, when the baby is born. And the folks around assume the baby is going to be named after Zechariah. You know, here's little Zechariah Jr. now. And Elizabeth, his wife, says, no, his name is supposed to be John. And the family, or the friends and folks, look to Zechariah, and he writes out, his name will be John. His name is John. And then at that moment, if you look back in verse 66, it says, at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak, blessing God. So what were the words that he began to speak? Well, we find them a little bit later, and that's the beginning of our text. In verse 67, Zechariah speaks. After close to 10 months of silence, because he had to get the news about the baby going to be born. He had to go home. The baby had to be conceived. Now the baby's born, circumcised, and named. This is a long time for him to be quiet. Now, this is an interesting, it's an interesting kind of punishment from the Lord to make him quiet. Because a lot of men are just naturally quiet anyways, right? They don't have a lot to say. So I imagine Zechariah must have been a talkative fellow for this to be a punishment. You know, his wife finally gets to get a word in edgewise with him for these 9 months. He's had a lot of time to think. And if you put yourself in his shoes for a moment, what would you be thinking about? If you had, I mean, the better part of a year to not be able to articulate your thoughts to other people, just to have them running around in your head. You might think, I might go crazy during this time, right? I might be locked up somewhere. I think, you know, some kids, you know, if they were silent for 9 minutes, they could possibly lose their minds. And certainly 9 weeks or 9 months would be a very difficult time. And remember, Zechariah got into this trouble because he did not believe the promise. It's because of really what we might call backsliding, right? You didn't trust God. You didn't believe what he said. You walked away from it. And the Lord certainly didn't let him walk away from it. But he's got 9 months. Has the Lord ever sent some discipline your way when you wandered away from him? It is the way he works. He even says that's the way a loving father does, right? A loving father doesn't let his son do things that are harmful and hurtful and rebellious. He calls him back. He loves him. He corrects him. He teaches him. He pleads with him. And our heavenly father is certainly a good father. And this is what he does when his children wander from him. Zechariah gets a little correction from the Lord. And man, I pray that when the Lord corrects me, I respond like Zechariah did. When the Lord corrects you, may you respond the way that Zechariah did. Because when he comes out of this period of punishment, what is he doing? He's filled with the Spirit of God. He's speaking the word of God. He's blessing God. He's rejoicing in God. Now, that time of discipline was grievous, as Hebrews says, but it was good in the end. and it brought forth good fruit. Zechariah was in silence, but he comes out of it speaking words full of hope and truth. Can I remind you that when difficult things come your way, God is intending to bring good fruit out of it? You may not understand it. You may not like it. You may feel that it's unfair. You may feel that it's even harsh. 9 months of silence for one moment of wavering faith seems hard. And yet, what is God doing? He's doing something good, because that's who God is. That's how he works. Here we discover in verse 67 down through verse 79 a bit of what Zechariah was thinking about while he was silent. His song is full of thanks to God. It's a song, or rather it's a prophecy, that is full of remembering God's promises. What did Zechariah get in trouble for? Not believing God's promise. So what is this message that he has when he can speak again? It rehearses God's promises to David that we'll look at today. It rehearses God's promises to Abraham that Pastor Derek will open up for us next week. And then he considers how that applies to all people, and really a new covenant that comes through the Messiah that his son John will introduce. Zechariah is full of considering the promises, full of remembering what God has done. And all of this remembrance fuels his faith. It fuels his praise. And I want today for us to look at these promises. God made a covenant with David about a universal ruler. He made a covenant with Abraham about a universal blessing that would come to people through the Messiah. And he'd promised Zechariah that his son, John, would be the one to introduce that Messiah and those blessings to the world. David's promises, Abraham's promises, they're being fulfilled in Zechariah's time. And he is full of praise to God because of it. So let's look at the fuel that fueled his faith, that fanned those flames that were dying, you might say, when the angel spoke to him. When his faith was weak, God came with an amazing promise to him. So I've divided these up into 3 points, because that's what you're supposed to do when you preach a sermon, right? The first one is that God will deliver his people. This is fuel for Zechariah's faith. Look back at verse 67. It says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. This filling of the Holy Spirit is something we've already seen in Luke. And in fact, it's a major theme that Luke points out over and over and over in both this gospel and in the book of Acts, which he also wrote. Back in verse 41 of this same chapter, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. John was filled with the Holy Spirit already. And so Zechariah's own story here is a demonstration that God will deliver his people. Think about this. Zechariah was silent because of his lack of faith. He needed God's help. And now Zechariah stands filled with the Spirit, speaking the truth. And this is full of hope for the doubter. This is full of hope for the one who struggles and staggers at God's promises. This is for you if you're the one who says, man, I could never be like those guys that we've read about in the Bible who had this unwavering faith, who were bold. Like a couple of weeks ago in our Bible reading at the start of the service, we read about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, how they refused to bow to the idol, and they said, no, king, we are not going to worship your idol. Say, man, that's bold faith. I don't know if I have that bold of a faith. Listen, God delivers his people, even the ones that are weak in faith, he can make strong in faith. Zechariah is the example. Now, this is also helpful for the whole nation, because if you put this in the whole story of Israel, they have been back in the promised land for about 400 years. It's been about 400 years, I should say, since the last prophet spoke. And some are wondering, are the days of prophecy gone? Are the days of God speaking gone? Has God forgotten his people? And then the Lord bursts onto the scene with the power of the Spirit, filling various people to proclaim his word. God has not forgotten his people Israel. He is going to deliver them. We've got an obscure priest, Zechariah, who's now turned into one of the prophets. One of the prophets who didn't just look forward to the Messiah in the far distant future, but who pointed to the one who will introduce him and who perhaps lived to see him himself. Zechariah is full of grateful praise to God. What an amazing, amazing event. A guy who's been silent for so long and now can be silent no longer. An important pattern that you should notice in Scripture, especially as you're reading about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we associate the filling of the Holy Spirit with some kind of supernatural phenomenon. And there are certainly folks today who say that if there's no kind of amazing phenomenon going on, then there's no filling of the Spirit. But as you read Luke, as he has already shown us people filled with the Holy Spirit, what is the thing they have in common? What is the thing that Zechariah has in common with Elizabeth, who is filled with the Spirit? And then as we go through Luke, people are filled with the Spirit. As we go through Acts, people are filled with the Spirit. The common denominator is not some kind of supernatural event. The common denominator is just what Zechariah does here. Boldly speaking God's word. That's what people who are filled with the Holy Spirit do. They boldly speak God's word. You see it all through Acts with the apostles and the early church members standing and proclaiming Christ and telling the leaders, hey, whether it's right to obey God or men, you decide, but we are going to obey God. There is this bold proclamation of God's word. Clearly here, the Spirit is at work, and Zechariah's faith is expressed in joyful praise. Real faith shows itself. And here we see it evident in his praise, in his worship. Does your faith lead you to worship? Does what you believe lead you to bow before our great God? Does what you believe lead you to say, God is so great? He's so amazing. He's so good. You know, there's a danger for you right here. The people who sit in church week after week. The people who know the truth. There's a danger that you have it all around you and you know it in your head, but it doesn't lead you to worship. It's a danger. You can be curious about the Bible because it's stimulating to your mind. You can be full of wonder, maybe to discover some new thing, but not full of wonder at our great God. Friends, this is not a faith that leads to worship. This is a faith a non-worshipper can have. You can know about God and not worship God. You can read the Bible and not love the God of the Bible. You can know all the facts without actually knowing the Father. This is a real danger. This is not what we see in Zechariah. We see a man who knows the truth about God, and that leads him to worship and to wonder. When was the last time we sang a song in church and you were like, God, you are so amazing. What we're singing about you is astounding. God, you are so good to me. Lord, this is my hymn of grateful praise to you. Friends, let me challenge you to not let your faith be something that's dry, sterile, or intellectual, but something that moves you to worship God, to give praise to him. This was the work of the Spirit in Zechariah, that he is offering up this great praise to God. And this first sentence demonstrates the claim he's going to make. God delivers his people, because God has in fact delivered Zechariah from this time of punishment to a time of praise. All this time of meditation for Zechariah has led to a great anticipation that just flows out right now. So notice what he has to say. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Another mark of those filled with the Spirit is they magnify God, not themselves. It's even evident in the way Zechariah erupts in praise. He begins and he doesn't say anything about what's happened to him personally or to his wife or to his son until the end of this. You know, he begins completely magnifying the Lord. This is what happens when you are filled with the Spirit. This is what happens when God is the source of your praise. You magnify him. It's not about you. It's about him. Zechariah is full of anticipation. And notice this first verb that he uses, for he visited. Why does he bless the Lord God of Israel? Yahweh, the God of Israel. Why does he bless him? Because he visited and accomplished redemption for his people. He visited. That's what we're going to be doing this week, right? Lots of visiting, Thanksgiving Day, visiting with friends and family. It's a little more than that. God visiting is a very familiar idea in the Old Testament. When God visits in the Old Testament, he visits either for judgment, like God is visiting the people's sins, or he visits for blessing. Ruth 1 is a time of God visiting to bless his people with bread after a time of famine. God is going to visit his people. This is the truth of the incarnation, isn't it? That Jesus is not just the special son, but he is the divine son. Everything about Luke 1 points to a divine invasion. God is coming. He's breaking into our time and space and history and humanity. God is coming. He is visiting his people. Zechariah has in mind this visitation not as judgment, but as redemption. Redemption is the idea that God pays the price that needed to be paid to rescue us. He accomplishes this. He does redemption. Exodus 6 in verse 6 is probably something on Zechariah's mind where it says this, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their slavery. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. See, God's visiting is good news for his people and bad news for those that oppose them, because he will deliver his people. Zechariah, no doubt, is hoping that that day of deliverance that has been long waited by the nation of Israel is right here. He sees himself at the footsteps of the gate. He sees himself about to enter into this time of deliverance for the people. It's a deliverance that is religious, yes, but political as well. Because all through the Old Testament, there's promises that God will save his nation, Israel. He's looking for a literal king who will come and reign. who will redeem. And certainly that will be addressed in the next verse. But what Zechariah didn't know that was the redemption and the reigning were not going to happen at the same time. Jesus would come to redeem his people by laying down his life for them. And then he will come, still in the future, he will come to reign over his people by taking up his throne in his rightful place of rulership. But in his first advent, his first coming, he's the redeemer. In the next, he is the ruler who will liberate in all the ways that Zechariah was hoping for. This redemption is greater than a national redemption, though. Christ being king is not just about the good guys winning. No, Christ being king is about him rescuing his people from their sins. As the angel told Matthew, this baby should be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is coming to change lives. And isn't Zechariah an example of that already? The man who was faithless is now filled with the Spirit. The man who was doubting the promises is now boldly shouting the promises. God has done something great in his life, in his personal deliverance, that gives him great confidence he will do all of his deliverance. You may say, well, if we could just see some real signs of God doing amazing things, then I would have much stronger faith. Listen, Zechariah saw God's work in his own heart. And he knew, because God could do a work in his own heart, he knew that God could do others as well. His confidence in God keeping all of his promises grew out of his confidence that God could keep some of his promises. Look at how God has worked in your life. Look at what he has done for you. And be sure that what he has done in a small way there, he will do to fulfill all his promises. God has delivered his people. How has God brought this deliverance? Well, Ephesians 1, Paul says this redemption comes in a very specific way. Listen to these words. In him, talking about Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. Zechariah's good news, he blesses the Lord because he's visited and he's redeemed. Zechariah could only anticipate what we get to look back on. We come to the Lord's table. Here we do it the first Sunday of the month. We did it just a couple weeks ago, and we look back and we remember that he accomplished redemption. He shed his blood so you might be forgiven. He shed his blood to pay for sins that he did not commit. We might do well to have some time where we didn't talk, where we didn't seek to be entertained by something, and we just sat still. Maybe not for 9 months, but maybe you could try for 9 minutes. Put down the phone, turn it off, turn off the TV, just be quiet. Just reflect on God's promises. Just reflect on the fact that God has come. He's visited us, and he has accomplished redemption. We wandered from God. We ignored God. We went our own way. I dare say we still can do that. Day after day, we get busy with our life and our events, and we don't pay attention to God. But this season of the year, Christmas coming up, reminds us that God has invaded our reality. He has come, he has visited, and he has done what we could not do. Meditate on that. appreciate it, anticipate it being fulfilled completely when Christ the Redeemer comes as Christ the Ruler. Salvation, very clearly, is not something we can do for ourselves. It required God to act. It required Jesus to come. It was not enough. Our works, our efforts, our prayers. No, you and I will not be accepted, redeemed by God through any price that we pay, but through the price that Christ has paid for us. So this is fuel for your faith. God will deliver his people. He does intervene, and he will rescue. Look at verse 69, and we'll see that this redemption does come through a ruler. So this would be our second cause, our second truth, really, to fuel our faith, and that is God will fulfill his promises. Verse 69, Zechariah rejoices that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. When you think about Jewish people and Jewish traditions, you might think about a horn, right? You picture that ram's horn that's being blown, and you wonder, the horn of salvation. What does he mean here? God's raised up a horn of salvation. So does this mean there's like a worship band that is brought up to praise God? I mean, that would be fine, right? But the horn of salvation is something that, again, refers back to the Old Testament. This time when Zechariah has been quiet, he's been remembering. It's the promise that he didn't receive to begin with that causes him now to reflect on all the promises of the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10, there are these promises about the Lord. It says, those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. This horn of salvation is not just a worship outside the temple that's being referenced. What's being referenced is that battle cry, that horn that signals it's time to march into battle. It's time to conquer the foes. This is a horn of salvation, is the political conqueror. The king is coming. The enemy will be defeated. God will give the enemies into the hands of his king. Let's look specifically at this promise to David. If you've got your Bible, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn there or tap back there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Zechariah specifically says that this is horn of salvation is raised up in the house of David, his servant. Everything that God is doing is connected all the way back to the beginning, but here we're just going back to David. God has promised from the fall of man that there would be a man who would destroy the serpent. A redeemer would come from humanity. And to David, he tells him that this promised redeemer will come from his descendants. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we've got part of these promises made to David. Some of these promises have an immediate fulfillment for David, and shortly after he passes away, and others have a more distant future fulfillment. So Solomon is David's next son, and part of the promises are fulfilled in him. But let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is right on the heels of David saying he is going to build a house for God. In verse number 2, 2 Samuel, it says, the king, David, said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I inhabit a house of cedar, but the ark of God inhabits tent curtains," right? It's in a temporary house. So Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." Now it happened in the same night that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who would build me a house to inhabit? For I have not inhabited a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been going about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone about with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So now, thus you shall say to my servant David." Verse 8, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh, the Lord, will make a house for you." Oh, do you see what's happening here? David said, "I'm going to build you a house, God." And the Lord basically responds with, "Well, that's nice. I appreciate it. I don't need it. I'm actually going to build a house for you." What is the house he's talking about? Oh, in verse 10, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, descendant, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and with stripes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." So here we see this played out in Solomon's life and then in all the descendants of David that sit on the throne of Judah. As the kingdom goes forward, there's rejection of God, God's correction of them, them coming back to him. So these promises are that God would build a house, that it would happen after David. And it's going to go even further. If you look at verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Later in Scripture, this promise would be added to, it would be revealed more of what all this means, that the throne will endure forever and one will sit on the throne forever. And that promised son is the Son of David, who is the Son of God, who's Jesus, who will sit on his throne forever. You see what Zechariah is doing here, what his faith is so encouraged, because he says the promises made to David, they will be fulfilled. Now, that wouldn't have been too hard to swallow when Solomon was on the throne and the nations were honoring Israel, and there was gold and silver flowing like water, and everything was going glorious for a while, it wouldn't be hard to say, yes, God's going to fulfill that promise. But that great expectation ran into a lot of roadblocks. Solomon not only built a temple for God, but then later he would build a temple for other gods, because his wives turned his heart away towards other gods, and he would wander from God, and his son would wander from God, and many of his sons would not believe, but they would instead get the correction that God says as a father he's going to give to them, and the nation would end up not even a nation. The last king of Judah would be carried off into captivity in Babylon, and there would be no descendant of David sitting on the throne, and this promise would seem bleak. But then there is a time of hope. The exile is ending. The prophets are speaking. God is sending his people back to the land. He hasn't forgotten his covenant. The people go back and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Worship is restored, and there's a time of intense expectation and 400 years of no prophecy. Nothing happening. No king on the throne except for Herod, who was definitely not a descendant of David. Where have the promises gone? Well, Zechariah says, God is about to fulfill them. No matter how distant the promise may seem, no matter how dark and impossible it may be, God will fulfill his promises. He will. Dear friend, do not doubt that. He will. He is faithful and true. Zechariah speaks of these things. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, Zechariah speaks of these things just like we've seen others speak of them. He doesn't speak of them as God will, like my sermon outline says. God will do it. Notice how he describes it back in Luke 1. In verse 68, it says, "For he visited," not "he will visit," but "he has visited." "He visited and accomplished redemption." It's something he's done. Verse 69, "he's raised up," not "he will raise up," "he's raised up." Zechariah speaks of them as already being fulfilled, because the promises God made that he was going to raise up a horn of salvation from the house of David. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with these words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." This is exactly how Zechariah begins recounting God's promises, with bringing us to David. And then next week we'll look at bringing us to Abraham. God is fulfilling his promises already. Zechariah sees it and he believes it. His song of praise, his prophecy of praise here keeps going in verse 70 and 71. And it really doubles down on what he's already said. But since sermons have to have 3 points, the third point is this: God is keeping his plan. He is doing it. Notice verse 71, or verse 70. It says, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." This wasn't just the promise to David. This is what God has said from the beginning is going to happen. What happens now, Zechariah says, is because of what he said then. What happens in the future is because of what he said then. That ought to be astounding, because that's not how it works with us. I guarantee you, some of you have things that you are saying are going to happen on Thursday of this week that will not work out the way you planned. Right? People won't show up. More people will show up. food will be burnt, will be dry, it'll be bad, or it might be good, and you've been saying it's not going to be good. You know, it's not going to happen as you speak, because we don't have this power that God does. He's not like us. He's far above us. We come together and we worship not because Jesus was a great teacher, but because he's God. He speaks and it is. And it starts at the beginning of everything for us, not the beginning of everything for God, but in the beginning of our humanity, our reality, God spoke and light came into existence. God spoke over the days of creation, and through the power of his word, everything that was made was made. He's not like us. We mix and match stuff he made. We don't make anything. We combine things. We don't create them. We don't bring something from nothing. We bring something from something. God is not like us. Does it make you uncomfortable that God decrees and that determines it? That God says and it is so? You know, I think it ought to make us uncomfortable, because we're dealing with God. He's God. He's in the heavens. He does what he pleases. He is over all and above all. And Zechariah says he's doing just what he said. He's got a plan that involves saving sinners who don't deserve it. And he is doing it just like he said. He's the master. He's the ruler. He is the king. This reality might make the unbeliever especially uncomfortable, because we, speaking as people who are fallen people, we don't want a master over us. Right? In our men's Doctrine and Donuts meeting yesterday morning, one of the men said something about how our American culture really conditions us to think that we are autonomous and independent, and having our own rights and our own say and our own way is like the most important thing. It sounds a lot like the devil, doesn't it? It's not going to have God be his ruler. He's going to have his throne above it. Adam and Eve don't need to submit to God's rules for how the world should work. They need to make their own rules and be as gods themselves. This is our sinful nature. And our culture does strengthen that sinful nature and that idea that we determine. But Zechariah says, no, what's happening is God's plan is being fulfilled. And even Zechariah met it with unbelief, and it didn't stop God's plan. God's plan was going to be accomplished. Him and Elizabeth were going to have a little boy, and he was going to be filled with the Spirit in the womb. And he was going to be a prophet that would announce the Messiah was coming, and the Messiah was coming. And the world would oppose him and hate him and put him to death, thinking they extinguished this voice. But God was fulfilling his plan, wasn't he? God sent his son to be the savior of the world. And Zechariah says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. This is what he's doing. Salvation. What did he speak from the prophets? Salvation. What do we need? More than we need a group of friends and a warm, tasty meal, we need salvation. More than we need physical things, we need to be rescued from our sins. There is no one free from the guilt of sin. No one who is innocent. No one who doesn't disappoint themselves at their own behavior at times. Everyone needs forgiveness. And this is what all the promises are about. This is better than anything else. Salvation. Here Zechariah speaks of salvation from our enemies, quotes Psalm 106, and from the hand of all who hate us. Zechariah is looking for this complete and total deliverance. And that is the expectation of Scripture. There's nothing that comes later in the New Testament that says, oh no, that's not really going to happen. In fact, you see this same expectation at the end of Luke. I don't have time to go there right now, but if you go to Luke 24, you can see after the resurrection, they're wondering, is this the time when deliverance is coming? Is this the time when the nation's set up? Read in Acts chapter 1, they're wondering, is the kingdom coming now? They're still expecting it. And Jesus doesn't say, you know, you guys got it wrong. That's not happening. He tells them it's not their time to know. What has happened first is this spiritual redemption through Christ. And then the king is coming. He will sit on his throne. He will make Israel a place of blessing on the earth. God is going to do just what he said. Friends, this hope of Zechariah, I pray would be your hope. That these things would fuel your faith. That would fill your heart with hope and joy and expectation. You can trust God. He is faithful. And when God tells you things that you don't want to hear, when he tells you you need to submit to him, when he tells you you're not your own ruler, you need to bow to him. Friend, you can trust him. He will do what he said. He is good. He will save. He will rescue. When your faith is weak and the storms are strong around you, remember his voice made the world and his voice calmed the storm. You don't have to be afraid. He's faithful. He's true. Are you discouraged? Are you doubting? Look to Zechariah. Listen, as he spoke, he will do. What an amazing statement by him, not only of what God is doing, but of the scripture. Notice verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. The Bible is God speaking through men to give us his message. Zechariah has no doubt that the words of the Bible are the words of God. There's a lot more that Zechariah has to say, and we're going to look at it over the next couple of weeks. But these causes of Zechariah's joy ought to fuel our joy. God will deliver. He will fulfill his promises. He will keep his plan. You can trust him. If you've never turned to him as your Savior, then today is the time. Today is the time. Now is the moment to bow your knee before the King and believe who he is. Trust in him that he will rescue and he will save. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. If you would close your eyes and bow your heads, and I'm not going to give you 9 months of silence here or even 9 minutes, but I'm going to give you a few moments of silence just to meditate on what God has said and let it fuel your faith and your hope. I'll give you a moment to do that, and then I will close us in prayer. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to you today. We come humbly, Lord, because we can often identify with Zechariah in stumbling over what you say. and having a hard time accepting it, believing it. Lord, our hearts are foolish and wicked. We want our own way. We blindly, stupidly think that we are the masters of our own fate, as though our word is the final word. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has never seen the foolishness of that, that today they might recognize that you are the king, not them. That they would submit themselves to you and cling in faith to Jesus, the one who came to rescue us from our sins. But God, we pray you would help us as believers as well. Help us to be like Zechariah, where the things we know about you lead us to praise and worship. Lord, rescue us from a dead faith. Rescue us from a comfortable intellectual faith, and lead us to this place of humbly bowing before you and worshiping you and rejoicing, God, that you have saved us by your grace, not because of who we are or what we've done or even what we will do, but because you have accomplished redemption for us. God, you're so good. You're so great. Use your word to fuel our faith and help us to take time to meditate on it so that we appreciate what you've done and that we anticipate what you will do. We pray these things in Christ's name.